Many Protestant churches follow what is called the Revised Common Lectionary, or just the lectionary for short. Quite simply, the lectionary is a list of scriptures. Each week of the year, four scriptures are listed in the lectionary. One is from the Old Testament, one is from the Psalms, one is from the Gospels, and one is from the Epistles, the letters found in the New Testament after the four Gospels. There are a couple of reasons so many churches follow the lectionary. First, the lectionary texts follow the church year. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost are the seasons of the church year. Another reason many churches follow the lectionary is that the collective mind behind Protestantism has determined which scriptures are the most important, and the lectionary assures that people hear those particular texts. Yet another reason many churches use the lectionary is because there is a certain power in the fact that while interpretations of these scriptures will be radically different, sermons all over the world each Sunday are dealing with the same subject and the same Bible stories. Many denominations insist that their ministers follow the lectionary. All I can say is, thank goodness, I'm not in one of those denominations. The free pulpit is foundational for a congregational church, and I would be extremely uncomfortable being told I must preach from a particular text. Having said that, I should also acknowledge that something is lost when the lectionary is entirely ignored, namely, the church year. Many would argue that Christmas isn't as meaningful if the season of Advent has not been acknowledged, and many more would argue that Easter's meaning is largely lost if one ignores the idea behind Lent. That is, the ultimate expression of God's love, Easter, is most meaningful if we've gone through a period of self-reflection, of recognizing our need for that love. I am thankful this is not a pulpit which is enslaved to the lectionary. However, because I personally find a great deal of power in the church year, I study the lectionary texts most weeks for my own spiritual fulfillment. Now, the reason for this rather lengthy introduction is that the Gospel of John is being highlighted in the lectionary this month, and this morning I have chosen to examine one of this month's lectionary texts from John's Gospel. This reading is from the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 10, one of the most famous texts in the Bible, Jesus the Good Shepherd. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who does not enter by the sheepfold, by the gate, but climbs in by another way is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Here ends this reading of Scripture. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. I believe this image of God as the Good Shepherd, of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, is one of the most beautiful and important images of Jesus we find in the Gospels. I also believe it is an image that is misused and in some cases abused by both well-meaning preachers of the Gospel and by those who deliberately distort the Gospel message for their own purposes. This story is found in the Gospel of John, As most of you are aware, the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the story of Jesus in very similar ways, and the Gospel of John takes an entirely different approach. The Gospel of John begins by referring to Jesus as the Logos, the Word of God, and claims that in some mysterious way, the very nature of God, which called creation into being, became a human being and walked among us. Fundamentalists have claimed the Gospel of John as their own, and they are constantly quoting chapter and verse from this gospel to support whatever religious agenda they have concluded is the unquestionable will of God. Many ministers and theologians in the liberal theological tradition have tended to just cede John's gospel to the fundamentalists. After all, if the words from John are used to support the dangerous and exclusive fanaticism of those who distort the heart of the Christian message, then we want no part of it. This is unfortunate because the Gospel of John is a treasure trove of priceless theological jewels. It's a remarkable and ingenious mixture of monotheistic religion and Greek philosophy, and I believe that when understood properly, it can be the most powerful and life-changing book in the Bible. Needless to say, I will not surrender the Gospel of John to the fundamentalists. On the surface, the story we're examining this morning is a story about how to get into heaven, right? At least that's the traditional slant many preachers give to this text. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to go through the gate. And the gate is Jesus. Of course, we can support this idea by looking forward a few chapters to John 14:6, probably the most quoted text by those who view the whole purpose of Christianity as a way of becoming one of the exclusive few who escape God's wrath. John places these words in the mouth of Jesus: "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, that pretty much settles it, doesn't it? Jesus is not only the gate by which we get to heaven, he's the only gate. He said so himself. So we have a choice to make. We can go to heaven by going through the one and only gate that leads there, or we can go to hell. And how do we enter through the gate? By believing the things we are supposed to believe. And there are countless preachers and countless denominations which are ready to tell us exactly what it is we're supposed to believe. Now, before I go any further with this, there's something about my personal theology I should make clear. I believe with all my heart that before God ever called the universe into being, before God ever created a single creature anywhere in all of creation with the freedom to move away from God's perfection, God's redemptive and healing love was already present. God's forgiving, redemptive love is built into the very fabric of creation. We Christians, at least some of us, have a name for that love. We call it the Christ. And for many of us, we have discovered that redemptive love was mysteriously revealed to us. We can understand what God's redemptive and healing love is all about when we look to that man who most closely embodied that love, namely Jesus of Nazareth. And if we manage to let go of our natural desire to hammer love into precise creeds and mystery into unbending doctrines, John's words say this much better than I ever will. The Word became flesh and lived among us. Now, I wanted to make that rather strong Christological statement, hopefully to keep anybody from taking great offense at what I say next. I do not believe Jesus ever said the words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If Jesus said these words, which John attributes to him, it was completely out of character. It wasn't the same Jesus we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in fact, the majority of Bible scholars today do not believe any of the words John attributes to Jesus were actually spoken by Jesus. But that does not mean they are not important. They are extremely important. Remember, the man who many thought was the long-awaited Messiah, the true King of the Jews, was nailed to the cross, killed in the most demeaning possible way, as if he were the lowest common criminal. Obviously, Jesus was not the one they thought he was. Unless the Messiah was something completely unexpected, something totally different than what everybody was looking for. And then, in some mysterious way, people claimed they were experiencing that man long after he had been killed. The things he said in life suddenly took on new meaning. And in prayer and in community, people were suddenly being overcome with the Spirit of God. And they began to realize Jesus really was something more than just some great teacher. The fact that we're here talking about him 2,000 years later attests to the truth of what they were feeling. And this community of people started trying to express this mystery. They looked back on that life, and they looked back on the many accounts that were starting to circulate about the life of Jesus, and they wrote their own account in the light of the experiences they were having, not with Jesus of Nazareth, but with what could only be described as the risen Christ. And that is why John's gospel is so different. It isn't even an attempt to be a historical account. It's a testimony of faith. And when John retells the story of Jesus, we can more than forgive him for putting words in the mouth of Jesus that Jesus of Nazareth never actually said. We can thank John for his beautiful testimony and marvel at the fact that millions have been led to the faith through the power of John's testimony. So what is the story of the Good Shepherd all about? Hopefully we've established that John does indeed think we are talking about something extraordinary here. For John, to follow Jesus means much, much more than a simple be good like Jesus was good. That may be a little part of it, but for John at least, there's a lot more to it than simply being a decent moral person. But I also told you, I do not believe this is a story which is simply a formula for getting into heaven when we pass beyond this worldly existence. The fact is, John introduces a concept which is new to the Judeo-Christian tradition. This concept is known in theological circles as realized eschatology. But don't let that scare you off. Theology has this way of devising big, impressive words, which in reality have quite simple meanings. What realized eschatology means, and I promise I won't use that menacing phrase again, what it means simply is this: eternity is now. If you read John's gospel with the knowledge that John is introducing a new religious concept, a sort of Zen way of looking at the world, you can see that what the fundamentalists have done to these texts borders on the criminal. And when you consider the crux of Jesus' message was, the kingdom of God is among you, John's eternity is now view of Christianity is extremely significant and important. And it isn't that John didn't believe we have reason to hope for a future kingdom. John definitely believed we survive physical death. And the fact his community had experienced the risen Christ was proof of the physical resurrection. But for John, we're meant to enter into eternal life now. A great scholar of the Gospel of John, Robert Kaiser, writes these words about John's theology. John found that the present is pregnant with possibility and wanted readers to be sensitive to those possibilities and to actualize them. Eternal life? It's yours now as you live a new kind of existence on the basis of the revelation of God in Christ. Resurrection, being born to a new life as a result of faith in Christ, is resurrection. Judgment, you are judging yourself by the kind of response you make to the proclamation of the gospel. The second coming, Christ comes again when you believe in him. When we look at this story of the Good Shepherd, we need to realize that John's not trying to provide us with a roadmap to the great beyond. It frustrates me that the text is used in that manner, as if the whole Christian message involves escaping from this life into the bliss of a heaven that awaits us beyond the grave. And I'm not discounting life beyond the grave. I'm simply saying that, like John, I believe this is the place you and I are meant to build the kingdom of God. We have every reason to trust God with our ultimate future. And I believe we can say with complete assurance that God's love is higher and deeper and wider than the furthest limits of our imagination. Fear not. But just as we trust God with what lies beyond these lives, I have to think God is trusting us with what lies on this side of the great beyond. And if we really think about Jesus, and we really think about what the life Jesus led can mean to us, it can change the way we look at our lives. It can change the way we live here in the world. Think about the idea of Jesus being the incarnation. I don't want to get hung up on a bunch of theological double talk here. Let's set aside all those tedious discussions about the substance of God and the substance of Jesus and the nature of the Trinity and the eternal Logos. Most of that talk doesn't really mean a whole lot to me, and I doubt many of you have found it very helpful in your own faith journeys. Instead of trying to rigidly define what it means for Jesus to be the incarnation, let's just say this. God is God, and human beings are human beings. But if God were to choose to be revealed as a human being, that human being would probably look a lot like Jesus. Simple enough. Now, when I think about the images I tend to have stuck in my mind about God, all the fragments of thoughts and images I've collected over the years, what would God look like if God entered the world? I must confess, I have this image that God would be a couple of hundred feet tall. There would be bolts of lightning springing from his mighty fingertips, and all who looked upon that sight would fall to their knees, cower, because everybody would know that this indeed was God. But compare that to the image of Jesus. Nobody cowered. There were no bolts of lightning. In fact, all Jesus did was speak the truth, love those who the rest of the world had cast out, and in effect say to the very people who nailed him to the cross, "I forgive you." That is the Good Shepherd. And honestly, that's not an easy guy to follow. It would be much easier to follow the vision of God I had, the one who towered over the world and who could surely crush all enemies with a single bolt of lightning. I mean, who would you rather follow, the 200-foot-tall conqueror of the universe or that guy hanging on the cross? But this is where the Gospel of John begins to make sense. There's only one God, and God's nature is one of love and mercy. There's only one gate that leads to God, one gate that leads to eternal life, and that is love. And if we understand that John sees Jesus as a perfect expression of God's love, then we understand what he means when he has Jesus say, "I and my Father are one, and none comes to the Father except through me." Suddenly, those words aren't some statement of exclusivity, which say, only by believing what you are supposed to believe about Jesus can you get into heaven. What a horrible thing to do to John's gospel. How tragic to take a message that says God's love is so far beyond anything you can imagine that there is absolutely nothing you could do that would make God stop loving you. A message that says God's love is always right here, right now, waiting to change your life. How tragic to take that message and use it as a way of dividing people against one another while trying to scare them into the faith. How would one enter into eternal life according to the Gospel of John? Through love. When would one enter into eternal life according to the Gospel of John? After he or she dies? No, eternity is now. Now is when you can love, and now is when you can enter into eternal life. Let's look back to the last words of the Good Shepherd text. Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Listen to that message. Let yourself believe, even if just for a moment, that this truly is the incarnation, the living God walking among us, and that John is accurately telling us why Jesus came to live in this world with us. Did he come so we could escape a fiery eternity in hell? No. Did he come so we could tell others how they should live their lives? No. Did he come so we could ridicule people who think about God differently than we do? No. According to John, Jesus speaks these words to explain why he came. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." I don't know about you, but I think that is a pretty good reason. Amen.